And would you turn with me now in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. As we continue our study through this historical book, you will remember as we are walking our way through this narrative, we are seeking to discern an answer to the question of how God's people lose their grasp of the gospel. And on the other hand, we are trying to know ways in which God combats Israel's spiritual lethargy. And here tonight, especially, we see God's antidote to our spiritual pride and self-dependence. And so with those categories in our minds, let's turn our attention to the reading of Judges chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With a 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, that is Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is in the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down." So the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, "There is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah and Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Taboth. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Amen, and this ends God's reading, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, the more I grow as a Christian, the more dangerous I realize pride is to the Christian faith. In a real sense, as a young man, I had never really known pride on a first-hand level until I came into the ministry. It was when people started patting me on the back, giving words of encouragement, that you begin to believe that you do the Lord's work in your own strength. And so, in the name of glorifying God, I began to glorify myself. And such it is with probably most of us who have been a Christian for most of our lives or even been in the service of the Lord's work. We recognize that pride and a sense of self-dependence kills any spiritual vitality, not only in our own personal walk in growth and grace, but also in our usefulness in the gospel ministry. What happened in my own spiritual pilgrimage in many ways happened on a corporate level in the nation of Israel, as they had become self-sufficient and dependent upon their own resources to do the Lord's work in their own strength. It's ironic, is it not, that so often we reach the end of the tether and we cry out to the Lord and He delivers us, and yet nevertheless we take all the credit for His deliverance. And so as we open Judges chapter 7, we see that the conflict between Israel and Midian has reached a heated pitch. According to chapter 6, as we saw several weeks ago, for seven long years, Israel has suffered under the oppressive hand of Midian. And so as a result, they had been brought extremely low as a result of their own sin. And so they cry out to God for deliverance. And as a result, we discover in chapter 6 that God brings them an unlikely hero in Gideon. He is a reluctant deliverer. He is an anti-hero in that his life and his faith is marked by weakness and even fear in light of doing the Lord's work. And yet God has brought time and again in Gideon's life affirmation that He would indeed use him to carry out His cause in delivering Israel from Midian. And so the stage is now set for the showdown between Israel and Midian. And yet, when we come to chapter 7, there is a significant problem that must be addressed within the household of Israel. And that is, much to their shock and dismay, God reveals to them that they had too many soldiers to go into battle with Midian. Now, on the surface, the problem would seem to be the exact opposite. Not that they had too many soldiers, but to Israel at least, the problem seemed that they had too few. Clearly, they were outnumbered by Midian, something like 4-1, with 32,000 soldiers on Israel's side, and as we learn in chapter 8, 135,000 soldiers on Midian's side. And so we're told in verse 12 of chapter 7 that the valley of Herod was literally infested with enemy forces. It looked like a plague of locusts had taken over the valley as the tribe of Israel looked out and saw their enemy and was overwhelmed not only by their numbers but by their resources, as their camels seemed like the sand that were on the seashore, marveling at the power and the strength of the Midianite army. And so from Israel's perspective, it seemed like their numbers were too few, but from God's perspective, their numbers were too many. And so we read in verse 2, the key to the entire chapter. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You see, God understood the nature of their hearts. He understood that they would indeed, left to their own devices, attempt to do the Lord's work in their own strength rather than the Lord's work in the Lord's strength, and then attempt to say before God, my own hand has saved me. And so as a result, the commander-in-chief of the army, the Lord himself, prescribes a two-stage systematic reduction of Israel's forces. Stage number one is clear enough, and we see it in verse 3. All who are fearful are to be honorably discharged from the Lord's army and sent home. This is clearly in keeping with a provision made by the Lord in the law in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. And the reason is simple. Send home those who are fearful of battle in order to prevent fear from spreading in the camp. If you have one fearful man, the potential is greater having 300 fearful men. If you have 300 fearful men, the potential is having 1,000 fearful men. And they become petrified on the line of battle. You could certainly see the risk they would be to the stability and safety of Israel and her army. And so he sends the fearful men home. And surprisingly, 22,000 go home. No doubt demoralizing to Gideon and the rest of the army. And yet it would only get worse for Gideon. Stage two of this systematic reduction comes in verses 4 and following. And we see that God gives a simple test to Gideon in order to sift out those that he will use for his army. And so the first we might call a test of courage. That is, those who have true faith and not fear can go to battle. But the second test can be a test, perhaps, of alertness. And so we see 700 of the soldiers kneel down to the water and bury their heads in the water to drink, prostrating themselves on the shore, completely exposing themselves for battle. And yet, on the other hand, we are told 300 kneel down and lap up the water to their mouths, like almost like a dog, and yet posturing themselves to be ready at a moment's notice if need be. Now, perhaps that's reading into the scenario. At the very least, it almost seems as though the test itself is arbitrary. The focus is not on the strategy of an individual coming to a shore and drinking. The focus of the text is how God will reduce the number of Israel army to force them to recognize that their victory ultimately will not rely in themselves and their own resources and the strength of their numbers, but their help is ultimately in the name of the Lord, who is maker of heaven and earth. Because now when we come down to 300 people, we recognize that the odds are not 4-1, but 450-1. We would be able to pack Israel's army in our sanctuary. And it would take 2 Heinz Fields to pack in Midian's army. And that's the contrast. And so now Israel is absolutely bankrupt. They have been divested of their resources. They have been stripped of their bravado. And so here the test is not to commend their watchfulness or their steadfastness, but it's to reveal their weakness. It's to show Israel their own spiritual pride. It's to break them of their self-sufficiency. That they will do the Lord's work only in the Lord's strength. And therefore, the one who boasts boasts not in himself, but in the Lord. And so the wonderful irony of this is that the antidote to weakness that manifests itself in spiritual bravado is actually boasting. But it's not boasting in ourselves, in our strength, in our resources, in our ability, in our ingenuity, in our spirituality. But it's boasting in the grace and the mercy and the provision of Almighty God. This is exactly what we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We come into this service and we hear a call to worship and we are exposed in our sin and left utterly bankrupt as the law shows us how far we have fallen in light of the glory and the holiness of God. And we see we have no help, no hope, no recourse of mercy. And yet time and time and again we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day and place ourselves at His mercy and seat ourselves at the foot of the cross and there receive grace and mercy precisely because our help is not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And so here we see Israel's antidote to their spiritual bravado, and that is boasting not in themselves, but in the Lord, doing the Lord's work in the Lord's strength for the Lord's glory. But secondly, we see in verses 9 to 18 that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And here, we can only imagine that Gideon is absolutely demoralized by this two-stage reduction of the army. At the very least, he is flabbergasted. You can only imagine Gideon just absolutely a nervous wreck thinking, what on earth is the Lord of hosts doing? We have nothing. We don't even have swords. We only have torches. We don't have tanks. We don't have camels. We don't have numbers. We don't have an army. We don't have a strategy. We have nothing. And even then, we're now reduced to a meager 300 number to face one of the most sophisticated armies on the planet. And yet, in the midst of that despair, in the midst of that discouragement, in the midst of what we might even think is spiritual depression, God speaks a word of hope, a word of comfort into Gideon's life. And so in verse 9, God declares victory. And verses 10 and 11, He confirms once again that victory. Verse 9. The same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." And you can just imagine Gideon just thinking, "You're just nuts, God. Absolutely ridiculous. This is impossible." It's the inscrutable ways of God, is it not? God comes to him amazingly in his unbelief, in his dismay, and accommodates Gideon's lack of assurance in verse 10. "But if, Gideon, you are afraid, go down to the camp with your servant, and you will hear how I will bring you victory." It is as though the Lord Himself is saying to Gideon, as He said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Don't you see, Gideon? This is what I wanted you to see all along. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it in your own strength. Your help is in the name of the Lord, Maker of heaven and earth. And so God sends Gideon and his chief lieutenant on a reconnaissance mission and predicts that on this mission, Gideon will hear a conversation taking place between two soldiers that will in turn give Gideon strength to fight the battle. And so the promise comes true. He overheard on this reconnaissance mission one soldier on night detail relaying to another soldier the contents of a rather absurd and bizarre dream, as most dreams are, right? And so we discover here in verses 13 and following the nature of the dream. And that is that the camp of Midian was destroyed. It was literally turned upside down, not by a tornado, not by a fire, not by an avalanche, but by a cake of barley. There's humor in it. There's irony in it. It's absurd. God will bring redemption through a cake of barley. He will upheave the forces of evil with a tumbling ball of bread. It's absurd. It's absurd that God will use a cross, that He will use a sign of execution, that He will use a place of condemnation to turn the world upside down, to bring redemption from sin, to conquer Satan, to overcome death, to do the unexpected, to do the inexplicable, to do something that will literally turn your life upside down, something that can only be explained by the sovereign hand of God. Because certainly only the omnipotent hand of a mighty God could wipe out the greatest army of the world with a clump of bread. It's remarkable. And so here, time and time again, we see how God accommodates Himself to the doubts and to the dismays of His people. He begins by declaring victory, and that would be enough in verse 9. Gideon, the victory is yours. I've given Midian into your hand. Enough said. Trust me. But he doesn't do that, does he? He comes alongside Gideon and he encourages and he loves and he, as a tender father, assures Gideon in the midst of his doubt, in the midst of his despair and dismay. And is this not the cycle of the gospel? On the one hand, God declares victory over sin. And wouldn't that be enough? And yet He continues to condescend to our weakness. He not only gives us the declaration of the gospel in the Word, but He comes alongside us and displays Himself in water and in bread. And time again, God condescends to our weakness by showing us His strength. In the year 1888, a young man was seeking ordination in the Methodist Church in England. And so, as any young wannabe preacher would do, he studied rigorously and intently. And as a man with little pastoral experience, he at least was able to hit a home run on his doctrinal examination. So far, so good. But the time came for his trial sermon before the credentials committee. And he was petrified. And so he stands up to preach his sermon. And it's an absolute failure. He can hardly get a word out. Everything that he had wanted to do in life was to preach the word. And here was his moment of glory, and he failed, and he failed miserably. And so dejected, he went home and sent a one-word telegraph to his father: rejected. And later he wrote in his journal, "Very dark everything seems. Still, he knoweth best." And the father quickly replied to his son with six words: "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven." Well, years later, the young man would write, as he's looking back on his life, "I thank God now, today, in hindsight, for closing that door of hope, because when he turned my feet in another direction, there I found the breadth of his commandment and the glory of his service." Before he understood that he was doing the Lord's work in his strength. But now when he hit rock bottom, he realized he had to do the Lord's work in the Lord's strength. Well, that man was none other than G. Campbell Morgan, who would later pastor one of the most prominent churches in Great Britain. The Lord would use him mightily, but it took him being broken in his weakness to find and discover God's strength and God's grace in the midst of disbelief. Well, lastly and thirdly, we see in verses 19 to 25 that the victory is God's. As a result of this command, as a result of God's accommodation, Gideon finds himself renewed. His faith is invigorated. He responds in worship. And he then, in turn, is mobilized to action. It's what happens when you meet the risen King. It's what happens when you experience God's grace. It's what happens when you come before God in worship. You are mobilized to put faith into action. You are mobilized to act in accordance with the Word of God, because you now believe that God is faithful to do what He has said. And so, in light of God's reassurance, Gideon, in turn, divides the 300 men into three companies of 100. And they surround the Midian army in the middle of the night, in the middle watch, at about 10 o'clock. It would have been dark at that time. And each man in the army and each company is supplied with three things: with a trumpet, with a jar, and with a torch, to take on the greatest army on the planet. It's laughable, is it not? And yet, as a result, in God's marvelous grace, the Lord delivers the Midianites into the hand of Israel. They surround the army, and pandemonium breaks out. The trumpets blast, the jars break, the matches are struck, the torches are ablaze, and Midian believes itself to be surrounded by an enormous army. And you can imagine, in the middle of the night, at the transition of the watch guard, they are vulnerable, perhaps a little weary and tired. bleary-eyed, unsure of what's going on, disoriented, and the camels start running around everywhere. People don't know which way is up and down. They begin to slaughter one another, believing they are defending themselves. And Israel doesn't lift a finger. The victory is God's. All Israel does is run them out of town. They ride on the coattail of the Lord of glory as he leads them into battle. We remember those words of the Apostle Paul, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself always leads us into triumph. And so here we see that the victory, though it was accomplished on the one hand by Israel, ultimately the victory is the Lord's. The battle was won not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. And so today, on a resurrection day, we recognize that the only antidote to our weakness, to our lethargy, to our self-sufficiency, is not by looking within, but by looking without, boasting not in our own accomplishments, but boasting in the cross of Christ and in the risen King. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We do the Lord's work in the Lord's strength for the Lord's glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity we've had this evening to study your word. We pray that you would encourage our weak faith. We pray that you would remind us once again of the strength that comes only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.